Thanks very much, Jeff, for that reading of God's Word. Why don't we pray as we come to this really exciting passage, that God would give us wisdom and insight. Father, we do thank you that as we come to your Word, you are there to help us. And I do pray that you'll give me wisdom and ability as I present the message for this morning, but I also pray that you would help people to hear, to really hear with their hearts what your Word is saying to us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. One of the problems that I struggle with is actually deciding ahead of time when I'm doing a series what to call the individual particular sermons. Because I haven't actually studied the passages in detail, so I do a quick read through and think, okay, how are we going to break this up and what are we going to call this? And on this particular one, I sort of thought, well, it's that whole thing of impertinence. What incredible impertinence these apostles demonstrated on this particular occasion. But as I've studied it more closely and looked more deeply into it, I realize that's not really an appropriate title. I think a much more appropriate title would be, Where is God at Work? Where is God at Work? And I think this passage answers that question. When you start with the opening few verses of our passage, verses 12 to verses 16, I'm not sure about you, but I sometimes find myself saying, I just wish that we would see the same sort of things that were happening here in those opening verses replicated, if you like, in our own period, in our own age. Wouldn't it be incredible? Wouldn't it be wonderful if right here at Graceful, somebody was sick over here, lay hands, healed. Somebody over here struggling with a particular issue, depression lifted. This lady, she can't even get to church, no problem, send a handkerchief and miracle takes place. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I'm not sure about the previous passage though. Somebody tells a lie, a little bit deceitful, bam, dead. That wouldn't be so cool, would it? I think we like the cool stuff. We don't want the painful stuff. We wouldn't really find the beatings, the imprisonment, the incarceration. That wouldn't be so attractive, the persecution. But we would like some of the cool stuff, the miracles to be happening amongst us today. We do need to ask the question, though, why do we not see more of this sort of thing happening in our own situation, in our own day, in our own context, even here at Graceful? Or maybe it is happening and we're just in the wrong place. Maybe it's not happening here. So if we are to be guided by the text, if we are to allow the Bible to speak, rather than our own experiences, rather than what we've heard or what we've read, if we take our lead from this passage, what we immediately discern or discover is that all of these events, all of these occurrences that are spoken of here are connected inextricably to the apostles. Have you noticed that? It's always connected to the apostles. They're linked on every occasion that I can see here to the apostles. The crippled man, he was healed in response to a command from Peter. Ananias and Sapphira, Peter speaks, they die. And here in our passage, verse 12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. It was through Peter's shadow that people were healed. So the healings that are described here in these opening chapters of the book of Acts are all linked to the apostles. And we can make sense of that when we understand the significance of this little phrase, signs and wonders. Many signs and wonders were regularly done through the hands of the apostles. Because it really has a bit of a technical significance. Signs and wonders were a means by which God authenticated ministry. And you can see that particularly in the work of Jesus, can't you? How do we know that Jesus was from God? How do we know that Jesus was the Messiah? How do we know that Jesus was who he claimed to be? Well, in part, because his ministry was authenticated by the things he did, by the miracles he performed. He was associated, he was accompanied by signs and wonders. And that's what we find here too, in this particular passage. The apostles' ministry was authenticated by signs and wonders. How do we know that they were from God? How do we know that they were presenting God's message? Well, it was through signs and wonders which he performed. They were the miracles that authenticated the ministry of the apostles. And if you're in doubt about that, if you're not absolutely convinced of that, you need to look only to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, where Paul asserts that the signs and miracles which God did through him were a means of authenticating that he was a true apostle. How do we know who a true apostle is? Well, the signs and wonders authenticate it. So there is something unique about what's happening in verses 12 to verse 15, because we don't have apostles in quite the same sort of way that you see them here in the New Testament. Not people who speak with the same authority as a Peter or a Paul. So we shouldn't be surprised that these miracles are not being replicated in the same way or to the same extent today. But having said that, we need to be careful that we don't make the mistake of thinking that because we don't have a Peter or Paul, that somehow God is disempowered. Not at all. Still the same God. And he's still as powerful as ever. Miracles do not need to be restricted to the apostles. And I want to suggest that that actually is what the theological implication of this passage is. That we worship, that we believe in a powerful God. And I made the point last week that what you have here in Acts is not just a list of historical occurrences. It's not just a case of, you know, we had Pentecost and then you had the man who was lame getting healed and then you had sermons, Peter's sermon and so on. And a whole list of occurrences, disconnected, disjointed, if you like. Not at all. What you have here is Luke putting together historical material with a message. There is theological significance to the narrative. And what we must do is we must try to discern what that theological message is. What is Luke wanting to communicate to us about God and about what God is doing in the world? And so verses 12 to 6, the message is clear. God is indeed a powerful God. There's no other way you can explain these occurrences. Many people healed. Signs and wonders. Some people healed even by the shadow of Peter. These diverse group of people coming together and being united together. How is that possible? It's done because of the power of God is able to make it happen. God is incredibly powerful. The ruler of the universe is still seated upon his throne. And yes, he does work through doctors and medicine, but he can also work apart from medicine. And yes, science can explain many things, but it can't explain everything. And there are occasions when God will intervene in the world that he has made to perform wonderful miracles. But I think this passage is saying more than just that God is a powerful God. I think what Luke is seeing in the events that are taking place is a fulfillment of a prediction that Jesus made, a prophecy, if you like, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, where? In Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the world. That was the prediction. That's what he said would happen. Well, we know that it's Samaria is coming, chapter 8 of Acts. We know that Jerusalem has already been reached, Acts chapter 2. And now here in Acts chapter 5, Judea has its turn. The people of the surrounding cities surrounding Jerusalem are coming to hear the gospel. They're meeting face to face with the disciples. They're seeing the power of God in action. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you can see that in verse 16. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. God was building his church in fulfillment of the prediction that Jesus made in Acts 1:8. Now, I want you to know I have a bit of a confession to make. I find my ability to believe some of these things stretched a little. I'm sure you do too. I'm sure that you find yourself on occasion saying, did these things actually happen just like this? Is it not possible that Luke is maybe just exaggerating a little bit just to make a point? Take the whole numbers issue, for example. 3,000 people converted in a single day. That's quite a lot of people. And then later on, I think it's in chapter 4, he speaks about the numbers up to 5,000. And here in our passage, he speaks about the fact that the multitudes are being added daily, regularly. And you just say, gee, that sounds a lot. Until you turn to an event that happened at the turn of the nineteenth century, 1904, 1905, to the Welsh Revival. There were 100,000 people, they estimate, converted in that year. There were so many people in the churches in Wales that the minister had to climb across the back of the pews to get to the pulpit. We take up the story. It's a very old little thing that I've managed to pick up. Somebody who's researched the information, I think it's reliable. Just really interesting to see the story of the Welsh Revival. How are we doing?
He said, that's incredible. Didn't you hear Robert Coleman say that's what it was like at Asbury College? But could you imagine a whole country like that? It was phenomenal. The reports were in every newspaper in the Western world. You look up any Dallas paper of 1904, towards the end of 1904, you find reports of the Welsh Revival. Not only were 100,000 people converted, but the social impact was astounding. By the way, as far as those converts were concerned, 5 years later, a man wrote a book to debunk the Welsh Revival. You'd hardly believe this, but he said, of the 100,000 number on figures that joined the historic denominations, after 5 years, only 75,000 were still in membership. Only 75,000. Of course, that didn't take care of the immigration from Wales. Wales is a very poor country, hilly and rocky and mountainous. Lots of them emigrated to Pennsylvania, to Canada, to Australia, and so forth. I decided to research that, and I found the number who remained in fellowship was 82.5%, which was astounding. But as I say, the social impact was even more amazing. Drunkenness was cut in half. But it caused a wave of bankruptcies. You say, how could a revival cause bankruptcies? Mostly taverns couldn't sell their booze. You know, they buy their stock of liquor, but they have to sell it to pay their bills. They couldn't sell it. They went broke one after another. Crime was cut in half. I've studied the records of the crimes supplied by the police. In some places, the police were unemployed. They sent for a sergeant of the police to answer questions. What do you do with your time now? Imagine asking the police in Dallas, what do you do with your time? I'd almost like in Dallas, rude, but in Los Angeles, if my wife were to call the police and say, I think there's a prowler outside, they say, well, we're too busy to come, but if you hear any more suspicious, call us again. But in Wales, the police were unemployed. This sergeant answered some questions. He said, well, before the revival, our main job was to prevent crime or to control crowds at market days, football games, and the like. Since the revival, practically no crime. So we just go with the crowds. A counselor said, what do you mean you go with the crowds? Well, the counselor, he said, you know where the crowds are now. They're packing the churches, every church packed every night. But do they need the police to direct them to the church? Oh, he said, you don't understand. We have 17 police in our station. Well, we've got three excellent male quartets. If any church wants a quartet to sing, they notify the police. Judges were presented with white gloves, not a case to try. I don't know what it's like in Dallas, but in Los Angeles, a man commits a murder, it may be a year before he's tried. There's so many cases on the calendar. But the chairman would get up and say, Your Worship, there are no cases to try. No robberies, no embezzlements, no rapes, no murders, nothing. There were even slowdowns in the coal mines. Now, I didn't say strikes, just slowdowns. So many Welsh coal miners were converted and stopped using bad language that the horses that dragged the trucks in the mines couldn't understand what was being said to them. And transportation slowed down. This was the Welsh Shabbat.
Thank you, guys. So we do worship a God who is a powerful, a mighty God. In the next section, verses 17 to 21, in that section, really the story continues. It's the same theme, really, that the God that we worship is powerful. Nothing can stand in his way. You can throw his people into prison, but he will still overcome the obstacle and he will break them out. And the story is there for us pretty straightforward. The disciples have been continuing to fill all of Jerusalem, we're told, with their preaching. The Sanhedrin are unhappy. They told them not to do this, but the disciples had carried on nevertheless, speaking about Jesus. And so they get thrown into prison. They're arrested, put inside, the gates are locked. And the next morning, they're back out on the streets in the temple preaching about Jesus. God is a powerful God. But I think there's more to this passage than just that. This passage, I think, also is a reminder to all of us that where the gospel goes forward, where the church progresses, there will always be opposition. There will always be people who are wanting to impede the progress of the gospel. And you can see that here in verse 17. But the high priest rose up and all who were with him, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. And that is a very common occurrence. I don't know if you realize that, but often, again and again, when people are wanting to start new works and new places, often it's not only the secular authorities that become an obstacle, but it's sometimes even religious people. It's religious organizations. I've got so many stories of places where people have tried to start a work and the local ministers have ganged up against them, have taken out an article in the press that these people are starting a cult and they're cultish and all that sort of thing to try and prevent them from actually establishing a new work in the area. Why? Just exactly what you find here. Jealousy. The fear of losing control, of losing influence. So we are always to expect opposition. Where the church makes progress there, you can expect people to oppose it. But I think there is something else that I picked up from this passage. I'm not sure if you saw it also. Do you see this thing of that God can be purposefully confrontational? Isn't that a surprising thing to see here in the passage? Do you know what I mean? God can be purposefully confrontational. I mean, here he is, and he's delivered these apostles from their imprisonment. He's taken them out miraculously. That would be fine. And you would expect sort of him to say, no, okay, go and just lie low for a while, just disappear. But instead what we find is the angel commanding them, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. In other words, the life that we find through Jesus. And you want to say, why? Why would you do that? Why would you send them back to the temple? That does sound a little bit confrontational, does it not? Provocative. One of the suggestions is because the gospel is so significant, so crucial, people have to hear about the words of life, and that's why the disciples are sent out. Go, preach. Don't waste any time. But why the temple? There were many other places where they could go and preach. Why the temple? Another possibility is that God was wanting to teach his people a lesson. God is powerful, and if he's on your side, you have nothing to fear. And there's a real sense in which these disciples were fearless. You have to pick that up from the passage, don't you? I mean, here they were, common, uneducated fishermen having to answer themselves before this eminent group of people. People highly qualified, highly educated, highly skilled, very powerful. And yet they are fearless. If God is on our side, what have we got to fear? But I think there is something even deeper going on here. And I think what we are witnessing in this passage is this struggle between two systems, two competing systems, if you like. On the one hand, the old Judaism of the past, represented by the religious leaders, by the Sanhedrin, by the chief priests and the others with him. And on the other hand, you've got Christianity, this new baby, if you like, on the block, flexing its muscles, represented by the apostles. And the way that one particular commentator expressed it was this. He said, what is happening here is the old wineskins of Judaism are bursting as the new wine of the gospel is being poured out in the temple courts. It's a little bit like, I don't know if you've ever saw those old movies when a particular country was going to take possession of a new land, you know, when those old days in the 16th century when they were discovering these new territories. One of the ways that they claimed the land was they would go and they would plant this flag in the sand, and that was like, this now belongs to our king. And that's something of what's happening here. God is planting the flag of his son Jesus in the temple, the symbol of God's presence, of God's true worship. The temple no longer belongs to Judaism of the past. The temple now belongs to the gospel. And you can understand how shocking this would have been for those who consider themselves the custodians, the guardians of the traditions of Israel. Hearing these apostles in effect saying, you must give way to the gospel. You need to repent of what you've done and believe in the one that you crucified. You need to let Jesus have his way. And that's why they were seething. They were so angry, they just wanted to murder them. It was like, we want to kill these guys. And the only reason that they didn't was because of the wisdom of Gamaliel. And you do get a sense of this idea of the mantle now passing from Judaism to Christianity in the summary statement at the very end of our passage in verse 42. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. That Jesus is the Messiah, that same word. The Jews were waiting for the Messiah, and what the church, what the apostles were saying was the Messiah has come. Jesus is here. He is the promised Messiah. I remember with a Jewish friend of mine who became a Christian, he asked me to come and just share with his family, witness to his parents and to his brothers and sisters about the gospel. And we went along, and I remember sitting in their lounge, and mom and dad were there with brothers and sisters. And that was the message that I took with me. The Messiah that you have been waiting for so long has come. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Then lastly for this morning, I want you to notice a very concise summary of the gospel in verses 30 and 31. It's really five simple points. If you're new to the church, if you've never heard the gospel before, here it is in a very succinct summary. 5 points. God has glorified Jesus. God has raised Jesus and exalted him to his right hand. The Jewish leaders, they were surprised that the church was growing from strength to strength. Daily the numbers were being added. Because in the past, when they killed the leader of a particular movement, that movement died out. But here they'd killed Jesus, and yet this movement kept growing. What they didn't understand, what they didn't recognize was, although they had killed him, he was not dead. God had raised him from the dead. Jesus was still with his church, and that's why it was growing. God has glorified his son. That's the first point. Second point, man's rebellion. It was like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were saying, it wasn't our fault. We didn't do it. Don't put his blood on our heads. It was Pilate. It was the Romans who crucified him. And Peter comes straight back. No, no. Don't talk such nonsense. It was you. You may not have given the instruction, but you orchestrated it. You made it happen. You killed him. You put him on the tree. It was your fault. Man's rebellion. We're guilty before a holy God, and we deserve his judgment. And the third point, God's provision. Even now, it's not too late. Yes, you may have done terrible things, and you may have crucified Jesus. That might be true. But there's still hope. There's still an opportunity. If you will but repent of your sins and believe in the one that you've crucified, you'll find forgiveness. There is forgiveness in this Savior. That's point three. God has glorified his Son. Man has rebelled, but there's a provision made by God, God's provision. And then fourthly, if you do repent, if you do put your faith in Jesus Christ, the result will be that he will forgive you and give you his Spirit. He'll make you his child. You'll be restored to a right relationship with him. If you don't repent, point five, you will be found to be fighting on the wrong side. You will be against God, and you'll have to bear the consequences of that. The five fundamentals of the gospel, right here within two, three verses. God has glorified Jesus. Man has rebelled. God has provided a way of escape. If you respond positively to the gospel, you will be forgiven. If you don't, you'll have to suffer the consequences. So in closing, where is God at work? Where is God at work? Well, God is at work wherever his word, his apostolic word, is faithfully preached, and where God's people are fearless, courageous, resilient in witnessing to the truth of that word. Amen. Come, let us spend a moment as we reflect on this passage from God's Scripture this morning.